We begin to read at chapter 6, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, reading on into chapter 7. Let us hear the word of God. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his own body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God with your body. Now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Moving on to verse 29. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord. We end our reading at the close of this 35th verse, and we pray for the blessing of God's Spirit upon his word. From our congregation 14, you shall not commit adultery. And last Lord's Day evening we looked at why adultery is such a serious sin in the eyes of God. We want this evening to move on to a more practical and pastoral aspect of our study. Summed up by words spoken by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:18, where he writes, flee from sexual immorality. We saw last week that the sin of adultery is much wider and deeper than the mere disrupting of a married relationship. It can be committed by single people. It can be committed mentally, even though no physical act takes place. It covers purity of thought, mind, desire, as well as action. Keep on fleeing from all sexual immorality. Now that is easier said than done. The sexual desire in human beings is a very basic human drive. And in some people, it is an exceptionally powerful one. It can capture the mind and the emotions. It can become obsessive. It can dominate and direct people's behavior. It is a powerful impulse which God has placed in us and difficult to control. And this is made more of a problem because of our sinful natures. Because we are sinners, we take God's good gifts and we twist them and distort them and spoil them and turn them in wrong directions. The temptation to break the seventh commandment comes from deep inside us. It isn't an external thing. Jesus says in Matthew 15:19, out of the heart come adultery and sexual immorality. And the situation is made much worse by the society in which we live. Because our society glorifies and inflames and excuses sexual behavior outside marriage. The so-called soap operas, modern films and novels are mostly built round the theme of adultery. That is the great theme of much of the popular entertainment of our day. Members of the royal family commit this sin. Pop stars and other leaders of society are characterized by sexually immoral lives. The world we live in glamorizes it and presents it as thrilling, adventurous, cool, broad-minded. Let me quote several sentences from a book entitled Divorce, How and When to Let Go. I quote, people want to experience new things. Change and personal growth are traits for you to be proud of, indicative of a vital, searching mind. Letting go of your marriage, if it is no longer good for you, can be the most successful thing you have ever done. Getting a divorce can be a problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph. A popular book in our society. A personal triumph. People are actually holding parties to celebrate their divorces. And even the most muted criticism of this sexual immorality is howled down by society as moralizing and intruding into private behavior. You cannot play loud music late at night, or the government will stop you. You cannot drop a piece of paper on the ground, or you'll be fined for causing litter. If you refuse to wear a seatbelt in your car, you may be stopped and called to account. But adultery is private. That is no one's business. Marriage is the one contract today which doesn't matter. And in the light of all this, the powerfulness of the sex drive, the sinfulness of our human nature, and the society in which we live, it is very hard to remain pure in our thoughts and our words and our actions. But we must. We must. Because God, unlike modern society, takes sexual sin very seriously indeed. The book of Proverbs has more to say about this sin than any other. We read this morning from Hebrews 13:4. God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:5, of this you can be sure. No immoral or impure person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Oh, because of such things, God's wrath is coming on those who are disobedient. So it is a hard commandment to keep, and it is vitally important that we do keep it. That's the tension. And in the light of that tension, how can we keep the seventh commandment? How can we be enabled to flee from immorality? I'd like this evening to set before you four weapons which the Bible provides us for this lifelong battle to help us to keep the seventh commandment. We are to rejoice, to reduce, to resist, and to redirect. Firstly, then, we are to rejoice in God's means for sexual satisfaction. We are to rejoice in God's means for sexual satisfaction. Our Creator, who made us, is not cruel. He is not unreasonable. He didn't build these urges into us and then forbid their expression. He didn't doom us to frustration. He established the institution of marriage so that husband and wife can be brought together, among many other reasons, to meet each other's needs in this area. We read Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:2, since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And the Bible is not mealy-mouthed about this. God's holy word, in very practical, direct, earthy terms, explicitly commands husbands and wives not to neglect their sexual relationship. The apostle commands them to pay attention to it, to develop it, and to enjoy it as much as possible. 1 Corinthians 7:3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. And Paul goes on to say that even if these relations are interrupted, even for good reasons, he says in verse 5, come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Here's very straight talking, very honest dealing about the intimate side of human marriage. We are urged to rejoice in it, to give ourselves to it. It is a total falsehood to say that the Bible or Christianity are against sexual expression. Nothing could be further from the truth. Sexual pleasure in marriage is a gift from God. It is something to be enjoyed, to be delighted in. You remember last week we looked at the advice given in Proverbs 5:15. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer, may you ever be captivated by her love. One of the best defenses against the sin of adultery is a happy, rich, loving, mutually satisfying marriage. And those of us who are married, who are planning or hoping to be married, should resolve to give ourselves to that aspect of our marriage, to rejoice in it, and truly to give thanks to God for it, and to glorify Him through it. That is the first weapon. Rejoice in God's means. Secondly, reduce the stimuli to sin. Reduce the stimuli to sin. If you've got a saucepan on the cooker and it's in danger of boiling over, what do you do? Do you pray about it? Do you stand and say, I really, really hope that that saucepan isn't going to boil over? Or do you lift the saucepan off the cooker or turn off the heat? I would advise one of the second or third. Very simple, isn't it? And yet many Christians keep the heat of temptation turned up full and put themselves in positions where they are going to be tempted. And then they pray for deliverance. And then they're surprised when, as it were, the pot boils over. Reduce the stimuli to sin. We've seen that we are surrounded by temptations. We're surrounded by stimuli to this sin. And it is surely the way of common sense and Christian prudence to reduce these as much as possible, to turn down the heat of temptation. Much of this temptation comes through our eyes. One of the key verses in this respect, and I commend it particularly to the young men in the congregation, is found in Job 31:1, where Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. I made a covenant with my eyes. I made a promise before God about what I would allow my eyes to see and to look at. I promised God that I would turn away my eyes from anything that would tempt me to break the seventh commandment. It would be well for all of us, male and female, if we were to make a covenant with our eyes. Lord, you have given me the wonderful power of sight. Help me not to degrade it by looking at that which would cause me to sin. The magazines on the top shelf in the newsagents, the books in a certain corner of the bookseller, the adverts on television which are blatantly provocative in their approach, the videos which can be found in the corner of most video stores. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look at these things. Television is becoming increasingly shameless and provocative. The Westminster Divines, 350 years ago in the Westminster Larger Catechism, wrote that the seventh commandment forbids lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, and stage plays. I wonder what those good men would say today if they could see some of what appears on our television screens. And the thing is, friends, we become desensitized to it. It's like going into a smoke-filled room. At first, the atmosphere is oppressive. Stay there for an hour. You don't notice it. It seems normal. We allow things on our television screens that we shouldn't be seeing. We shouldn't be looking at. We've just sung that prayer. Turn thou away my sight and eyes from viewing vanity. That would be a good motto to have on our television sets. And we can pray that prayer. And God will enable us. But we must turn the eyes. God isn't going to move your eyeballs for you. You have to turn away. We have to be careful too, not to be a stimulus to sin for others. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that the commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbour's chastity in heart, speech, and behaviour. So Paul could write in 1 Timothy 2:9, I want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety. There is an obligation then on all Christian women to be modest and decent in their dress. And we need also to remember that it's quite possible to have modest clothes, but immodest eyes, an immodest face, an immodest look. In Isaiah chapter 3 verse 16, there's a reference to the women of Zion flirting with their eyes, sending coded messages which made it more difficult for others to maintain purity. How terrible to be a stumbling block to some other Christian. How terrible for you by the way you behave, or the way you look, or the way you dress, to make it more difficult for someone else to be pure, to be Satan's instrument in leading them into sin. That's the second R. We're to rejoice in God's means. We're to reduce the stimuli to sin. Thirdly, we are to resist temptation. To resist temptation, no matter how careful we are, no matter how circumspect and cautious, no matter how much we turn our eyes away from that which is harmful, no matter how much we stay away from situations of temptation. That's important for you young people, especially when you start developing a friendship with someone of the opposite sex, to keep yourselves out of situations where you know you're liable to be tempted. Sometimes people, young people say to me, do you not trust us? Of course I don't trust you. Of course I don't trust you. I remember what it was like to be a young person. I don't trust myself. Resist, keep away from situations which would cause temptation or difficulty for you. And here we are to resist the temptations. They will come. They'll come subtly. They may come very suddenly and unexpectedly. You're not thinking about it. Suddenly we're tempted. And they can come very, very fiercely. It is demonic. We are in the grip of something. We are in the grip of a power that is greater than us. That is the temptation of the devil. I read yesterday in the newspaper a statement made by the Lord Chancellor of the United Kingdom, apologizing, in a sense, for having broken up the marriage of one of his cabinet colleagues, having committed adultery with his wife and gone off with her. And at the end he said, the fact is, we fell in love. That was his explanation. I couldn't help it, he said. I was taken over by a force stronger than myself. The truth is, people don't want to help it. They don't want to resist it. And the Bible tells us that we must simply say no to these things. We must say no to these things. In Colossians 3:5, Paul says, "Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, and lust." We must deal with these temptations. We must show them no mercy, no quarter. We must kill the tempting thought. We must strangle it. We must choke the life out of it. Think how great a sin it is. Think of what we saw last week. Think of how it angers your Heavenly Father. Think of how it grieves His Holy Spirit. Think of how the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed His blood that you and I would be free of sin. Remember that young man, Joseph, who when he was tempted to break this commandment, said in Genesis 39:9, "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And God promises that if you will resist in the power of His Spirit, you will beat the temptation. James 5:7, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." He will flee from you. There is no temptation that is too powerful for us. God is faithful. He won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. He'll make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. Rejoice. Reduce. Resist. And lastly, we are to redirect. We are to redirect our energies to the Lord and to His service. Negatives alone are never enough. The proverb tells us that Satan finds some mischief still for idle hands to do. And there are people for whom this struggle is hard. To some of you this evening here, some of the scriptural advice I've been giving will be singularly empty and irrelevant. Many of God's people are unable to enjoy the benefits of marriage. And there's not much use telling them to rejoice in God's appointed means. They might be eager to rejoice in God's appointed means, but in God's providence, those means haven't been provided for them. And for all of us, we can reduce the stimuli. We can resist temptation. But it's still not easy. It's not easy. So what should we do? We should redirect these energies. We should redirect these energies. We should give ourselves to the Lord and to His service. We should fill our lives with worthwhile activities, physical, intellectual, and emotional. We should exercise our bodies. We should stimulate our minds. We should seek to serve and glorify God in our daily work. We should cultivate friendships, deep, true, satisfying, lasting friendships. We should develop as many interests as our talents and time permit.
We should give ourselves to helping the needy. We should pursue with a passion the knowledge of God and of God's truth. We should give our lives to working for the extension of God's kingdom. We should try to see that in a sense we are too busy to sin. That there is no room left for temptation. Now some people might say that's running away. But it's not. It's not. It seems to me to be the only constructive, God-honoring answer. The only alternative is to be frustrated and resentful and self-pitying and to get all wrapped in yourself and in your needs that you feel aren't being met. How will that help you? How will that help you to cope? How will that affect you as a person? How will it affect your life? Surely we must turn these things in a constructive, God-honoring direction. Both our blessings and our needs are meant to bring us to God. And we all have blessings and we all have needs. And the choice is ours. Am I going to use this need constructively? Am I going to glorify God through my unsatisfied need, through my hunger? Am I going to turn it round, or am I going to hand it over to the devil and allow him to wreak havoc in my life, fixing my attention on what I don't have and what I want? Paul says, and remember, this is a single man, isn't it? Not a man who's going home to a happy family. Paul says that this may be one reason why God may have left a space in your life. So that you may give yourself in an extra way, in a special way, to his work, to his people, to his glory. He writes in 1 Corinthians 7:32 about the unmarried man, the unmarried woman, who is concerned about the Lord's affairs, whose aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. That's God's word to the single person. It's not easy. But surely that's the way God is directing us. When we have these energies, these needs, to redirect them, to use them, and how many people without a partner in life have lived lives of great satisfaction and fulfillment and blessing. How much good has been done. How much glory has been brought to God by redirected longings. I don't know if any of you read the writings of Amy Carmichael. You should. There was a woman who understood these things. She brought glory to God by redirected longings. And she wasn't a plaster saint. She was searingly honest and open about what she felt, but she brought it into the presence of Christ. There will be no sexual intimacy in heaven. There will be no sexual intimacy in heaven. These relationships will be transcended. And we'd be living on a plane of personal unity and oneness with all the people of God that we cannot now begin
to comprehend or imagine in any way. Don't ask me what it is, because I don't know what it is. No one knows. Jesus says that in heaven there won't be marriage. There won't be giving in marriage. And that future life is taking shape for many people in the present. And they have an opportunity here on earth in the body to begin practicing and living that life. You shall not commit adultery. Surely, friends, as we come to the end of our study, we must take to heart that statement of Paul that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Which of us here is perfectly pure? Not one of us. Not one of us. There's a very famous psalm written by an adulterer. And he wrote these words, I'm convinced, with his tears running down his cheeks. And they're words that we come back to again and again. Psalm 51. Let us make them our prayer this evening. Have mercy on me, O God. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Create in me a pure heart, O God. And I leave you with a promise in Jeremiah 31:34, where God says, I will forgive all their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, you know how hard it is for us to face up to these very personal matters about ourselves. How embarrassed we become. How timid and reticent even to examine our own hearts. And yet, Lord, your law reaches right into these deep and personal areas. And it is your will that we be pure and holy in the very depths of our beings. And we are not. And we ask for your forgiveness. And we pray, O God, that you will create clean hearts in us. That you will make us pure within. We pray, O God, that more and more you will help us to govern our eyes, our thoughts, our behavior, to remember that we have been bought with a price. Father, we're living in a very wicked world where these things don't even raise an eyebrow any longer. We are called to be different. We pray, O God, for our young people. We pray, Father, that you will keep your protecting hand upon them. We pray, O God, for our young women, that they may be clothed with purity, with modesty, with innocence and goodness. We pray, O God, for our young men, that you will fill them with sensitivity, with honor, with uprightness. Lord, protect them from this world in which we live. Be with us all, O God. Come deep into the recesses of our being and cleanse out the impurity, we pray, by the power of your Spirit, that we may be more wholly dedicated to you. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.